You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. Flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy daughter Zion, so beautiful and delicate. Shepherds with their flocks will come against her. They will pitch their tents around her, each tending his own portion. Prepare for battle against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. But alas, the daylight is fading and the shadows of evening grow long. So arise, let us attack at night and destroy her fortress. This is what the Lord Almighty says, cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. This city must be punished, it is filled with oppression. As a well pours out its water, so she pours out her wickedness. Violence and destruction resound in her, her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Take warning, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate, so that no one can live in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again like one gathering grapes. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old, those weighed down with years, their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives. When I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, you who are witnesses, observe what will happen to them. Hear, you earth. I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will put obstacles before this people. Parents and children alike will stumble over them. Neighbours and friends will perish. This is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They are armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, daughter Zion. We have heard reports about them, and our hands hang limp. Anguish has gripped us, pain like that of a woman in labour. Do not go out to the fields or walk on the roads, for the enemy has a sword, and there is terror on every side. Put on sackcloth, my people, and roll in ashes, mourn with bitter wailing, for as for an only son, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals, and my people are the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. They are all hardened rebels, going about to slander. They are bronze and iron. They all act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire. But the refining goes on in vain. The wicked are not purged out. They are called rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. Now this sixth chapter of the book of Jeremiah very much continues what we've seen in chapters 4 and 5 and talked about in the last two episodes. Particularly in the last episode, we saw how God set Jeremiah with words like fire amongst the dry wood of the people of Jerusalem, the plea of God's heart that their sins of idolatry and of injustice that resulted from their idolatry were going to bring destruction on them, and the justice of God in judging them as God reasoned with them. Should I not judge you? Should I not take vengeance against a people like this? Well, here again in chapter 6, the call goes out to flee. This image of destruction from the north is becoming clearer, and the words that are here are really quite stark, aren't they? Sound the trumpet, raise the signal. Disaster is looming. You get the sense of immediacy. Of course, as we've said before, Jeremiah is 40 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Although the first exile, the first group of people to be taken into exile was, I think I'm right in saying, in 597, about 11 years earlier than that. But still 30 years from the time of Jeremiah. At this point, Assyria is becoming weaker. Babylon has not yet become stronger. And so actually, Jeremiah's words may seem a little bit out of place. Josiah is carrying on his reforms. At least we can assume that chapter 6 is spoken within that context. But God doesn't want the people to be complacent. They need to realize that this northern destroyer, Babylon, is going to rise, and that daughter Zion will be destroyed, verse 2. Shepherds with their flocks coming against her. Shepherd, of course, an image of a king, a ruler in scripture. And so they have to prepare for battle. That's really the focus of verses 1 to 5. And it's very clear again, verses 6 to 8, that it's God who is actually bringing this about. It's God who is commanding those nations to besiege the city of Jerusalem. When the exile comes, the people should be in no confusion about this at all. It's not a question of whether God is at work. It's not that God has allowed this to happen, but God has commanded it as a means of his judgment. And Jerusalem needs to listen and hear. There's still in verse 8 is the little glimmer of hope that maybe if they repent and turn away, then they may be spared this judgment. As we've said before, as the book progresses, it becomes clearer and clearer that there really is no hope for them to be spared. The exile becomes more and more certain as time goes on. But God says, verses 9 onwards, the image of these invading armies gleaning the remnant of Israel coming down through those northern lands that had already been destroyed when the kingdom was exiled in 722 BC. They're going to come again, and like passing their hands over a branch where most of the fruit has been plucked, but a few straggling bunches of grapes remain. And the tragedy again is that no one is listening. We saw hardened hearts in the last chapter, hearts that were hard, and here the ears are closed, verse 10. They can't hear. God's word is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. That's a striking thing, isn't it? When God speaks in moral judgment against our sin, and we find no pleasure in it. In fact, we take offence at it. In the last episode, I commented that we have, in some ways, a victim culture, a culture today where people are much readier to see themselves as victims than to see themselves as people who are guilty. And I tried to make it clear, I hope I do, that I'm not saying that there are not victims in the world. There very definitely are. And those who sin against them are guilty before God and deserve to be judged. But even if we are a victim of horrendous things against us, we are also accountable and responsible to God, and we too are sinners. Not necessarily, in fact, not at all if we've been abused by someone, not in that abusive situation. Again, please do not misunderstand, but in other respects. And until we understand that and listen to God and give up our sense of a right to be offended. Again, this is part of the culture that we live in, that people feel they have a right not to be offended. So in other words, that people are calling for curtailment of freedom of speech. That means that people can't say something that is offensive to somebody else. Now, I think we need to be very careful. Please, again, do not mishear me. As a Christian, I believe that my duty is to use my words in a way that is never unnecessarily offensive. And even when I have to say things that where I disagree with somebody else, I shouldn't do that in a careless way that causes them hurt that is insensitive to their feelings. I think as a Christian, I ought to be gentle always in how I speak. That's commanded, in fact, in Scripture. 1 Peter 3, for example, tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, but to do it with gentleness. That's the Christ-like pattern. When Jesus spoke to those who were oppressed, who were victims, he never put out the bruised, he never put out the smouldering wick, is the phrase. When people were like a wick in a lamp or a candle that was just sort of smouldering with barely any flame, he didn't come along and snuff it out. He didn't crush a bruised reed, someone who was already battered. He was gentle. With the religious hypocrites, of course, he was much more direct and forceful in his speech. And there is a time for forceful, direct, clear speech. Jeremiah says, verse 11, I am full of the wrath of the Lord and I cannot hold it in. When there is wrath bubbling up inside you, it's very difficult to be quiet, isn't it, and to speak gently. But I think we have to remember that even here, Jeremiah's wrath, his anger, because this is the wrath of the Lord, is not so much against the people who are oppressed, but the leaders who should have known better. We saw that in chapter 5, that he holds the leaders up to a higher standard than the ordinary people. But the tragedy was that there were false prophets, for example. And we hear about them again here, don't we, in verse 13 to 14. The prophets and priests alike practice deceit. They dress up the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Oh, it's all going to be okay. God isn't going to bring judgment on us. God isn't really angry with us. Your sins aren't that serious. Just come and bring another sacrifice and then get on with the life you want to live. There is a time for direct and clear and forceful statements of what is true and what is right, particularly to those who claim to be leaders of God's people, who will not be clear in naming sin as sin, who want to minimize the sin that they are guilty of and that the people of God are guilty of, who are teaching people actually to treat sin as a light thing. Those people certainly deserve a clear and a sharp rebuke. That doesn't have to be aggressive in a sense. It can be. It doesn't have to be full of emotion, but it's necessary. But on the other hand, we do need to be gentle, particularly when we're speaking to those who have been battered by others. But it's a tragedy when the word of God brings offence to people. And what we must not do is to make excuses for the standards of God's word. We need to recognise that that the scriptures are very clear about what sin is. Even in some areas of life where our culture wants to endorse things that the Bible describes as sinful. I'm thinking particularly of sexual ethics and of the ethics of our economics, the way we use our money. There are things in Scripture that are deeply offensive. Our job is to be sure that it's Scripture, the Word of God, that is offending, and not just our opinion or our interpretation of Scripture or our sense of injustice against us. That when we speak on these issues, we're clearly saying, look, this is what the Word of God says. We must make sure that we are not offended by the Word of God. Otherwise, how can we speak faithfully and truthfully from God? But Jeremiah sees the wrath of God that is bubbling up in him being poured out on the city, or that's what's going to happen in verse 11. There again, do we feel that wrath of God? Very important, of course, that we feel the love of God for us and for people, that in our interactions with people, we're motivated by the fact that we know that God loves them, that he made them, that he longs for them to know him. But we have to feel the wrath of God about sin as well. Sin should offend us. Not God's word offending us, but sin offending us, because God is offended by it. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul warns us against grieving the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed. Well, surely if the Spirit lives in us, when he is grieved, we should feel grief as well. We should be aware when the Spirit is grieved by the sinful actions of others. That should disturb our hearts as well. If it doesn't, we have to ask, don't we, how close to him are we? How in touch with the Spirit are we? Are we actually following his leading? If we do, we will feel grief at the sins of others and at our own sin, a grief that leads us to repentance and that leads us to gently, graciously, but clearly share God's truth with those who are guilty. Not in arrogance, not thinking that we know better than they do, not thinking that they are sinners and we are not, but together with them, looking at the Word of God and honestly admitting what is sin. That's one of the greatest needs, I think, for the church in our culture, to know how to stay truthful to the biblical understanding of sin and how to speak about those issues in a way that is clear, not making excuses, not beating around the bush, but gentle and humble, not arrogant, not condemnatory, but giving people the truth so that they can turn to God. And so again, towards the end of the chapter, this image of the army that's coming, verses 22 onwards, the nation that's being stirred up by God, and the call to put on sackcloth and to roll in ashes, verse 26. Jeremiah, conscious that God has made him a tester of metals, or perhaps the destroyer is the tester of metals, but his people are the ore. Their ways are to be tested, but they're hardened. And the tragedy is that instead of purifying themselves, they will allow the impurity of the wicked among them to go unchallenged. That's what happens when we fudge the issue of sin. It's what happens when leaders in the church do not deal clearly and decisively with sin. I've seen it in so many situations. We tend to make excuses. Oh, there but for the grace of God go I. Well, yes, that's true. But it doesn't mean that a sin hasn't been committed. Just because you know your own weakness, and that's a good thing, to be humble, to recognise that you too are prone to temptation, does not mean that you shouldn't deal clearly with the sins of others. When a person in leadership acts with a deep character flaw that brings destruction to others, they need to be challenged. When a person is guilty of sexual sin, and that becomes known to you, they need to be challenged and helped towards repentance and restoration. We need to purify the people of God so that we can speak clearly to those who are not God's people. But I want to focus in as we finish on the heart of this chapter, verses 16 to 20. You see, God says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. It's a good image, isn't it? A crossroads in life. When we are challenged about our sin, when we realise, whether you've realised it through these studies or even this talk, or someone has spoken to you and initially you're offended by what they say, but you know that actually they're speaking truth from God, please, please, please don't be so offended. Even if the person speaks in a way that is less gentle than it could be or should be, don't miss the opportunity to hear from them the truth about your sin, your sinfulness. When we get that challenge, it's like standing at a crossroads, asking for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. Two ways to go. Carry on in your stubbornness, in your self-defense, in your hardness of heart. Make excuses for your sin. Cover it up. Blame the other person. Or there's the right way, the truthful way, the righteous way. Ask where it is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. But the tragedy is that God's people said, we will not walk in it. Even though the trumpet is blown by the watchmen who are set over them, the truthful prophets of God, they will not listen. And so the nations will witness and see the disaster that God will bring. They haven't listened to his words. They've rejected his law. Verse 19, we saw that in chapter 5, their idolatry and their injustice. It doesn't matter that they bring the most fragrant of burnt offerings or of sacrifices, even incense from the distant land of Sheba, verse 20, or sweet calamus. You can imagine the people saying, God will really like this, because this incense is precious and expensive, and all the time their hearts are far from him. They don't want to hear the challenge of his word against their sin. It's like us turning up to the prayer meeting and praying with fantastic and amazing words, or singing songs of praise with gusto, or serving, giving donations to the food bank or money to mission, and then somehow feeling justified in the sins that we commit. God is not impressed with lavish worship from people who are not obedient to his command. What God wants is that we love him with our whole heart and our neighbour as ourself. To worship him and to allow from that place to be loving and sacrificial in our love of others. But back to the invitation in verse 16. There are ancient paths, good ways that we can walk in. And they're restful ways. You see, here again is the lie that goes back as far as Genesis 3, that God is a cosmic spoil sport. He's a slave driver who just wants to make your life more difficult. When God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, he was just restricting their freedom, wasn't he? That's what Satan said. If you eat it, you can be like God. God doesn't want you to be free. And tragically, they swallowed the lie. And they took it on themselves to decide what was right. They ate the fruit that said, we can judge what is good and what is evil. We will be like God. The problem is, when we take that path, there is no rest. That path promises freedom and happiness and fulfillment, and you can have the life you really want to live. But it doesn't deliver what it promises. There is no rest for our souls on that path. There is simply the burden of self-justification, the burden of guilt and of shame, the burden of God's judgment, the burden of the destruction that sin always inevitably brings. Promising so much, a way that seems right to a man, as Proverbs puts it, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is a right path, and it's a path of rest for your souls. That phrase might sound familiar to you if you're familiar with the Bible. It's only found, at least in that exact wording in the English translations, in one other place. How do you find rest for your souls? Well, the one other place is Matthew, this is Jeremiah 6. The other place is Matthew 11, verse 29. Who was speaking? The Lord Jesus. And he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," verse 29, "upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's the same phrase from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And if you remember back to the last episode, you may remember that there was mention of a yoke there as well. In chapter 5, verse 5 of Jeremiah, it says, "With one accord, the leaders, as well as the ordinary people in Jerusalem, had broken off the yoke of God's rule, the yoke of God's law. They had rebelled against it." And so fast forward to Matthew 11, and God in the person of Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm humble and gentle in heart." The yoke, of course, as I said in the last episode, a symbol of the reign of a king. And in Jewish tradition came to refer to the law of God. The Torah was the yoke that God had placed on his people. And Jesus is saying, look, you know, the idea of freedom is an illusion. When you go your own path, there is no rest for your soul. That is not true freedom. You become a slave to sin itself. The only path to rest for your soul is to take on yourself the yoke of Jesus. The idea that you can be yoke-free is an illusion. You're either under the yoke of sin and of death, or the yoke of Jesus and the life that he gives. The gentle and humble one calls us, and the picture of the yoke, of course, comes from agriculture. Two oxen or two horses held together by a wooden yoke, a bar of wood that goes over both shoulders. And so this is an intimate picture. It's a relational picture. "Come and walk alongside me," Jesus says. That's the path. That's the way to life. And you don't walk it alone. You walk it with him. He will do the heavy pulling. He will keep you straight. He will show you how to have a gentle and humble heart, and therefore a soul that is truly at rest. It's not a path. It's not just sit down and rest and do nothing. It's a path of service, of discipleship, of action within the will of God, but a path in which Jesus strengthens and teaches and guides and restores your weary and burdened soul. Let him carry the burden. The tragedy of sin is that it promises us freedom and life and fun and enjoyment and happiness and pleasure, and it simply robs. But Jesus restores and gives life. And so Jeremiah 6, as God calls the people to stand at the crossroads and to choose the path of life and of rest for the souls, Jesus stands at that crossroad with us and says, "I'll walk that road with you. I'll give you the strength that you need. I will change your character. I will teach you. Will you follow me?" Well, I hope that you will. I pray that you will, as you listen to this, come to the Lord Jesus. If you're weary and burdened, he will give you rest. Take his yoke. Walk with him. He's gentle and humble. He won't push you beyond what you can bear. He's not out to beat you up, but to give you rest for your soul. Trust in him. Obey him. Don't let his word offend you. Let it challenge you, correct you, and lead you in the paths of righteousness. Amen.